You know, over the last few weeks on Sunday evening, what we've been working to know, if you've kind of been following along with me, is to try to know God better and to know the things about God that Scripture teaches us concerning Him. And one of the aspects of His character that we just cannot overlook is the majesty of God. Our God is majestic. But when you think about majesty, what is it? You know, we often hear a king or a queen described as His Majesty or Her Majesty or Your Majesty, but what does that mean? The word majesty comes from a Latin word, which actually has to do with greatness. And so when we ascribe greatness to someone, what we're actually doing is acknowledging that person, the greatness that is in that person, and also voicing our respect for that individual. If you look at some things, there are some passages in Scripture, which are beautiful passages that speak about God's greatness. I've got them up here before you. The first one that I want you to notice is from Deuteronomy 33, verse 26, where it says, "There is none like the God of Jeshurun." Now, Jeshurun was another name for Israel. So there's none like the God of Israel, who rides the heavens to your help through the skies in His majesty. Or 1 Chronicles chapter 16, beginning in verse 25, "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and joy are in His place." And then the last one, 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11, which is kind of where I'm going with our lesson tonight. "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all." God's majesty should motivate us to not only obey Him, follow Him, but also to trust Him in doing so, and even to worship Him because of His greatness, because of His majesty. However, when our faith seems weak and our worship seems to lose its vitality, have you ever stopped to ask why that's the case? I think it has a lot to do with we lack this knowledge of God, that God is majestic. God is worthy of our praise. And more often, the emphasis we find when people talk about their knowledge of God, it's not so much on His divine majesty as it is upon a God who is personal. We like a personal God, one who's close to us. And the emphasis at times is our tendency, because of the emphasis on being a personal God, it is the fact that we get the impression that God's a lot like we are. But in reality, He's not. You know, we're finite. At times we're weak. And we are limited in what we can do. But that's not the God of Scripture. When you look at the God of Scripture, He is neither finite nor is He limited. The God that you and I worship and serve is a God that is infinite. He is a God that is eternal. He is a God that is all-powerful. He is personal, yes. But unlike us, He is also great. And what the Bible does is it presents us with both sides of God. It lets us see the personal side of God, but it also makes sure that we don't miss the greatness of God, the majesty of God. We find when we think about the personal side of God, we see things in the Scripture like that remind us that God is gentle, that God is tender at times. He has sympathy and compassion for us. But at the same time, as the Scripture is doing this, it never lets us lose sight of God's majesty, of His greatness, His unlimited dominion over all His creation. If you just start reading through Genesis, maybe you have started that this year. Your goal is to read through the Scriptures in 1 year. And if you're not doing it, I want to encourage you to do that. You can really, you don't have to read, but about 3 or 4 chapters a day, and you will get through the Scriptures in a year. But if you start reading just in the book of Genesis, you find that both of these aspects of God's nature are revealed to us in the early pages of Scripture. For example, the aspect of God's personal nature toward us, toward His creation. He deliberates with Himself. Let us make man after our image. So you find God kind of reasoning with Himself. Not only that, as you read through Genesis, you find that what He does is He brings the animals to Adam so that Adam can name them. Don't you find that interesting? God didn't name them. He brought them to Adam so that Adam could name them. And something else, God would walk in the garden with Adam and Eve. Matter of fact, He was walking in the garden in the cool of the evening at the time after Adam and Eve had sinned. And He even calls out to them, "Where are you?" Did God not know where they were? Yes. Because as we'll see, He's all-knowing. But He is a personal God that also gives them the opportunity to answer, to respond. Where are you? And He asks people questions that He already knows the answer to. For example, there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 11, after Adam had sinned, He tells God that we hid ourselves because we were naked. And God says, who told you that you were naked? And then He asked, have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And then with Eve, He turns to Eve and He says, what is it that you've done? He knew exactly what she had done. But He wanted her to tell it in her words. To Cain, where is your brother Abel? Genesis 4, verse 9. He knew where Abel was. He knew what Cain had done. But He interacted with Abel. He spoke with Abel. Hagar, remember when Sarah ran her handmaid off? Abraham told her, or Abram at that time said, she is within your power. Do with her as you will. And so she goes off. And what we find is God, the angel of the Lord, God speaks to her. Why have you come, or where have you come from, and where are you going? Over in Genesis chapter 16. God knew where she'd come from. He knew exactly where she was going. But that personal side of God, I care about you. I want to know what's going on in your life. He knows, but still He interacts. And He comes down from heaven to find out what men are doing. Remember the Tower of Babel? Genesis 11, verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. He didn't need to do that, but He did it anyway. Or if you go over to Genesis chapter 18, Sodom and Gomorrah, what does He say? He talks about the outcry, tells Abraham, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. And in the very next verse, He says, I'm going down to see for myself. Did He need to do that? No. But He did. You see, these representations that we have in Scripture of God reveal to us a God who is not impersonal. He's not indifferent. He cares about you. He wants to interact with us. And He is a God who thinks. He is a God who feels. He is a God who acts. He is a God who approves of good, a God who disapproves of evil. He's a God who is interested in His creatures all the time. But we're not to think from these passages that our God is limited in His knowledge or in His power, that He doesn't know what people are doing, that He doesn't know what people are thinking, that He doesn't know what is happening in His creation, or that He cannot do anything about it. Nor are we to see Him as someone who's absent, unaware of what's going on in His world. God is not absent. You know, there are those who call themselves deists. God has wound everything up, and He just kind of stepped away from it to let it run down. But that's not the God we serve. God is active in His creation. So there's a personal side to God. But then there's also the greatness of God that is expressed in Scripture. If you go back and read Genesis through a second time, or if you just think about the things that you may have already read, one of the things that's told to us in the very beginning, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created everything that exists. He brings order out of chaos. He is the one who calls into life things simply by speaking. Let there be light. Let there be this. Let this happen. Let this happen. He is the one who, when we read Scripture over in Genesis 2, He's the one that creates Adam from dust, and then takes a rib from Adam's side and would later create woman, Eve. He is sovereign over everything that He makes. It's His. He has complete control over it. He is the one who, after the sin in the garden, curses the ground and subjects mankind to physical death. God is the one that brought that about. He is the one that floods the earth in judgment and destroys life, every single living thing except that which was on the ark. Sovereign, the power to control and the power to protect. He overthrows Sodom and Gomorrah, as we see in Genesis 19. He is rightly called, as a matter of fact, Abraham calls this, the judge of all the earth. And he asks, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So he is the judge of all the earth. He is the one who even adopts Melchizedek's description of him. You may remember Melchizedek calls him God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. That's God. And our God is present everywhere. He observes everything. For example, Cain's murder. You know, I said earlier he asked Cain, where is your brother? Where is Abel your brother? You know what he tells Cain? If you look at Genesis 4 and just read verses 9 and following, he tells him there, the voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. He knew. He knew what had happened. Mankind's wickedness, the corruption of mankind, when you get over to Genesis 6 and you begin to read about the building of the ark and how Noah finds righteousness in the eyes of the Lord, if you read there in verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. How does he know what the thought of their heart is? Because God creates us and he knows us. You see, that is a God that is all-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign in every way. Or what about Hagar's destitution when she has gone out the second time and has just been basically sent off? She's run out of water. She's afraid her son's going to die. Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from? Where are you going? And God talks to her and comforts her and then directs her to a bubbling brook so that she can get water. And you know what she calls him? El Roy. Know what that means? The God who sees. God sees. God knows. Nothing is absent from his knowledge. God's own name for himself, El Shaddai. You know what that means? God Almighty. And when Abram was 99 years old, God appears to him and he says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. His actions demonstrate this kind of omnipotence, that he has this power. He promised Abraham and Sarah a son when they were in their 90s. And he rebuked Sarah for her unbelief. He said, is anything too difficult for the Lord? And the answer is no. It's one of those rhetorical questions. You see, not only does God take control of specific events in the moment, but all of history is under his direction and his control. If you go back to Genesis 12, you read there what God says to Abram at that point, about what he's going to do. Count the stars, if you can. So shall your descendants be. And he tells him that out of him shall come that Redeemer. He will bring forth the fulfillment. All of the families of the earth shall be blessed out of his descendants. And God brings that about. Over time, through the lineage of Abraham, through Jacob, who came to be known as Israel, and on up until Jesus came into the world. You know, and this majesty, this greatness, it's just what we see. These things are just in the first few chapters. The first third, if you will, of the book of Genesis. Telling us about the God that you and I serve. And the question for each of us is this. And here's where we're going tonight with our lesson. How do you and I make sure that we have a correct understanding of God's greatness? How do we make sure we understand that correctly? I think in order to do that, there's two things we have to do. First of those is that we need to remove from our own thinking the limits that we place upon God. God is unlimited, first of all, in His presence. What do I mean by that? I mean that you and I are always in God's presence. There is no time in our lives where we are not in God's presence. We may hide ourselves from people around us, but not from God. God always knows where we are at. There is no place to which we can go where God is not already present. David brings this out in Psalm 139, Psalm that he wrote. If you look at verses 8 through 12, I've got them up here before you. Look at what David says to God. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are alike to you. You see, there is nowhere where we can go that God is not present. That's why we say He is omnipresent. He is ever present, always present. And He is even present. Notice this. He is even present when we were being formed in our mother's womb. I love the way David puts this. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. For those that would argue that life does not begin in the womb, I would say, go look at that and what David knew to be true. Science is already proving now, and this is something, I don't know if you're aware of it, but a lot of science is now saying that they agree that it does start at the moment of conception. They agree to that. God knew it. David understood it. But God sees it happening. He sees you being formed in your mother. He's present, even as that infant is being formed in his or her mother's womb. But not only is God unlimited in His presence, God is unlimited in His knowledge. There is nothing about you that God doesn't know. Nothing that God doesn't know, period. Look at what David says in the beginning of Psalm 139. There in verse 1, he says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. Imagine someone that knows what you're going to think before you think it. Imagine someone that knows the words you're going to speak before you know what you're going to speak. Imagine someone that has that knowledge of you. That's God. That's how great our God is. And just as you and I are never left alone, what David is saying here is that we never go unnoticed. We may be able to hide the deepest inclinations of our hearts and the secrets of our past and even our future plans from people around us, but we do not hide those things from God because He knows. We may deceive those who are around us, but nothing can deceive God. He is always with us. His eye is always upon us. Think about how humbling that is to know that there is a being who knows every single moment of your life, where you are, what you're thinking, what you have done, what you're going to do, and what you're not going to do. That our lives are spent in the sight and the company of one who is that knowledgeable of us. That's the God you and I serve. So does He know? My Jesus knows just what I need. We sing that sometimes. He knows when I am lonely. God knows that about us. He knows when we're fearful. He knows when we're frustrated. He knows when we're angry. He knows when we're lost. He knows when we're sad. He knows all of those things about us, and He cares about us. And He is also unlimited in His power. It's been interesting, and I know there are some fans in this audience, I'll not call names, that are well acquainted with the DC and Marvel comics and the movies that have been attached to those over the last 12 years. All these superheroes that have, and they've made a few movie studios pretty wealthy in that period of time. But you know, there's something interesting if you watch those movies that you always find out. They all have a weakness. They all have some kind of weakness where they just can't, they can't take care of everything. There are times that they find themselves being defeated, but that is not true of the God that you and I serve. All around us, we see the evidence of His power. As a matter of fact, long ago, and I can just imagine this, David going out looking up on a starry night at the heavens and watching them for a moment, and then sitting down and writing or thinking, "Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic," the old King James says, "how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens." You see, that's power. And in the prologue to his gospel, what does John speak of? He speaks of the eternal word there in John chapter 1. And in verse 3, he says that all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Or if you go over to Colossians chapter 1 and you look there at what Paul writes down in verse 16, they're speaking about Jesus Christ, who is the Word, but who is the Son of God. He says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Wow. That's power. And David considered the complexity of his own physical body, and yet he was, as we've already seen, compelled to express praise. Because if you go back to Psalm 139, verse 14, what does he say? "I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well." So the first thing that we have to do is stop and recognize that there are times we try to limit God, but God is not limited, and we cannot limit Him. But the other thing that we've got to do is we need to stop from time to time and just think about things that we consider great, and yet how far they fall short of measuring up to the greatness of our God. If you've got your Bibles, I'd just encourage you to flip over to Isaiah chapter 40, because everything from here on is from that text. But if you look at Isaiah 40 verse 12, there's something that Isaiah brings out, and he looks at aspects of creation. And I want you to listen to what he says in verse 12. He says, "Who has and God is asking this question, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales?" And the answer? Only God. I don't care how brilliant of a mathematician you may be, you cannot begin to calculate the exact amount of water that is on this planet. You cannot begin to figure out how large the heavens are, or the dust that makes up the earth. It's impossible for us. Number one, because we don't have God's mind, but secondly, because we don't have God's power. We couldn't have created it anyway. So if we ask ourselves, could I do this, or can any man do this? Is there anyone that is wise enough or powerful enough to accomplish these things? And the answer is no. There's only one. It's the God we serve. Or consider verses 15 and 17, because he's looking at the nations of the earth, and he asks the question, behold, the nations are like, or he makes a statement, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing, meaningless. Consider all of the great powers that have been since the beginning of time that we might be aware of. Go back and think about the different ones that we read about in Scripture. Egypt, Assyria, the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, Greece, Rome, any of the ones you want to add in. And no matter how great those empires may have been for the period of time that they were at their peak, with all of their resources, with all of their vast armies, the statement or the point that Isaiah is making is, they're no match for God. This nation, this country in which we live, we often refer to it as the greatest nation on earth. But folks, it doesn't matter how great our military might or anything else we have, it is no match for the God we serve. All the nations in the earth put together are no match for the God we serve, because he is so great. In verse 22, he even looks at the earth and he says, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent in which to dwell. Sit down and consider just the size of the planet upon which we live. And it is by no means the largest planet even in our solar system. But it's perfectly designed for us. Think about the complexity of this planet. You know, it is by design. It turns at just a certain rate, 24 hours, to make a complete revolution. It's tilted on its axis for a purpose. There's so many things about this planet that if it's the correct distance from the sun. It's not too far. It's not too close. Too close, it'd burn up. Too far away, we'd freeze to death. There's so many things that when you look at it, you know there was someone who designed it. And yet, you look at the sky above, how vast it is, how great it is. I love in the evenings or in the mornings watching the sun as it's coming up or as it's setting, looking at the clouds in the day and just seeing the beauty of all. I drive home at night, get out of my car, look up at the stars, and just admire everything about what God has created. And yet this earth dwarfs us, does it not? But to God, it's not. It's just a speck. He dwarfs it. As a matter of fact, God even calls the earth his footstool. This is my footstool. This is the God that we serve. Or consider the great men that have lived. If you look at verses 23 and 24, here's what, again, Isaiah says. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. Consider for just a moment the men who have ruled just a portion of the world down through the ages. Those who have been kings or emperors or presidents or whomever you may think of. And I'm sure you can throw out a host of names, and I wasn't going to throw them out because there are all kinds of nations that might say, well, this one was a great man, this one was a great ruler at this point in time. And even those who have sat in judgment over others throughout that same period of time, if you put them all together, the question is, do any of these men actually determine the way in which we will go as a world? No. They had power for a brief period of time, for as long as maybe they were strong enough to cling to it. But then after they were gone, a few years later, someone else took their position and they were remembered no more. Oh, they're in history books, but not truly remembered. And yet, God is the one who can reduce. God is the one who plants them, who sows them. He's the one that blows them away. He is the one who carries them away when they have either served their purpose or when they have tried to stand against His purposes. And then, verse 26, He calls upon us to consider the stars in the heavens. He said, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one of them is missing. Stand outside on a clear night and look up at the stars. And I challenge you, even as God challenged Abraham, try to start counting them. See how far you get. Our sun belongs to what is known as the Milky Way galaxy. Astronomers have estimated that the galaxy in which we are a part consists of 100,000 billion stars. I don't even know how to write that out. 100,000 billion stars. That feel significant? Small? Wow. It's a lot. And I remember going up a few years ago to the Ark exhibit, and we sat in a thing that just took us back and started with the Earth and then just started backing out and looking at our solar system and then backing out further and looking at the galaxies that surround our solar until you just realize, where'd the Earth go? You can't even tell where it exists because there's so much there. And yet, God is their maker, the maker of those stars and the master of those stars. But I love that He calls them by name. I get confused with my grandchildren's names. And I call them by the wrong name sometimes. But imagine someone who knows the names of all the stars. That's God. Not only does He, as we sometimes sing, have the whole world in His hands, He has everything beyond it as well. Folks, that's the God you serve. I think you get the idea. There is no one like God. There is no one who could ever compare. No one who is as great as He is. And yet, even though He is as great as He is, He cares for you. He knows you by name. If He knows the stars by name, He knows you by name. He knows the troubles you struggle with. He knows the joys you have experienced. He knows the hopes and the dreams that you cling to. He knows the frustrations you have experienced in life. There is nothing about you that He does not know. And He is powerful enough to care for you and to provide for you and to take and do what for you what you need what and what He sees needs to be done in your life. He chooses to stoop down and to save us. Where else will you find anyone like that? You don't, because there is no one else like that. The only way someone in our government may know about you is simply because your name is on a form that you filled out and sent in for some purpose. And they may only know your name for the brief minute that they have to handle that form and send it on or file it away. But they don't know what's going on in your life. Really can't do much about what's going on in your life. But God can. He can save you. He can encourage you. He can lift you up when you are weak. He can carry you along when you need it done. And most of all, He can provide a home for you that is never ending and a life for you that brings joy in His presence. Wouldn't you want to live with a God like that? Wouldn't you want to know Him for all of your days, not just here, but in the days beyond this life? And they're not days anymore. I don't know what it'll be called then, because time will be no more. Isn't that a God that you'd like to be with? If your life is not a life that honors Him, why not change that tonight? Why not give your life to Him in obedient faith? Turn from anything that's kept you away from Him. Confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Be buried with Him in baptism. But if there is something you need, truly need, it's found in Him. Will you come as together we stand and sing?